54th birthday or anniversary of the reunification of Yerushalayim Eretz Kodesh on Chaf Ches Iyar. Not coincidental, Chaf Ches, the letter. Auspicious day in the world calendar. Chaf Ches 28 Iyar, Koach, the strength of Iyar, the strength and the heart thump of the Jewish people, Eretz Yisrael, and in particular Yerushalayim, the indivisible capital of the Jewish people. I saw actually a very good friend of mine, one of my close friends. First of all, let me thank everybody who's here live. Thank everybody who's here via Zoom. And thank everybody who loves to learn Torah. I saw one of my very good friends is the son-in-law of Rabbi Mordechai Willig. So Rabbi Willig is actually in Israel. I only know that because I was dealing with a very urgent Shaila yesterday in our community, and I was speaking to Rabbi Schechter and Rabbi Willig and Rabbi David Cohen. That's what I call all hands on deck. When all hands are on deck, by the way, you should know it's one of my favorite parts of my job, because like these types of urgencies, I once said to somebody, I said, I really appreciate, thank you so much for making like my Sunday like nuts. I get to speak to three wonderful, venerable sages, and I know because his phone is ringing, you know, beeping like it's in Israel. So his son sent me a picture, his son-in-law sent me a picture. He was at the Kotel this morning. Like now it's afternoon, but this morning down in Yom Yerushalayim, and he said that he was there the first time, the first Shavuos, and I was thinking of you. You probably were there together. Karen Biavna. Yeah. So he was saying about how it was and what the stories were and everything like that. I'll just tell you just parenthetically, there was a number of, maybe a year or so ago, whatever it was, maybe a little more, there was a family that, there was a wedding that I was involved with. And one of the sides did not want to sign a prenuptial agreement. So I'm very, very supportive of family signing prenuptial agreements, not just because of my affiliation with the RCA, but just I've enough experience seeing people who, because they haven't, what kind of mess they put themselves in. So this family said they don't want to, and they said their Rosh Hashiva told them not to. So who's your Rosh Hashiva? So they give me the name of the Rosh Hashiva. I said, well, look, I'm going to call him. I call the Rosh Hashiva. I said, Rosh Hashiva, I'm just your Talmud. I'm not calling to tell Rosh Hashiva anything. I just want to learn from the Rosh Hashiva. Like, tell me what's wrong. Why not? Tell me the right, maybe convince me otherwise. So he tells me this whole thing. I say, okay. He tells me he doesn't like one of the paragraphs or this. I said, oh, I know the author of it. Who's the author? Rabbi Willig. I said, oh. I said, with the Rosh Hashiva mind, I'm going to call Rabbi Willig, and we're going to make a three-way phone call, the three of us, and we're going to talk about this paragraph. I said, sure. I want to tell you something. I had my kids, I like called my kids over this. I didn't let them hear the content of the conversation. I had it's when I was loving my phone. You could like three-way call everybody. You could three-way call beforehand, but I merged the call of this famous, well-known Rosh Hashiva and this famous, well-known Rosh Hashiva, and they're all on the phone, and they're talking about this RCA document, and they fixed it. Whatever they did, they tweaked it. It was a line. It was a this. It could be a sentence. It was so awesome. I had it was like a Sunday night late. I was like, oh, this is unbelievable. My kids, look at this. This is unbelievable. My phone's fired. I said, I'm just going to be quiet. I could jump off if anybody wants me to. They're like, no, you can stay. I said, okay. It's tremendous. The winner in that story was me, because I got to hang out and I got to facilitate this conversation. And you should know something. They wouldn't have spoken to each other. Not that they're enemies of each other, but they wouldn't have spoken. I put these two sages together. One of the greatest visuals that I have in shul that I love. And please do not misquote me or misunderstand me. It's not like I love talking in shul. I don't love talking in shul. But the only talking in shul that I do like is when I see people who would otherwise have nothing to do with each other. Their worlds would never meet with each other, which happens in our shul, right? This one's from this side of the world and this one's from another side of the planet. And they're friends. They have Shabbos meals together. They maybe go golfing together. They talk about, and they'll agree to disagree on like major issues that they would never see eye to eye on, which is fine. Like nobody has to agree on everything, but they become friends. And that I love that. If you ask me, like, gibber trivia, like, what's the best talking? That's the best talking. That's fine. All right, but that's not why we came here this morning, to pontificate about my loves and hates, my wants and my desires. Okay, can you guys hear me okay on Zoom? Thank you. Awesome. All right, so we have an interesting question today. Fascinating, Shiloh. We'll go through most of it inside, but it's a really interesting circumstance, understanding, you know, when you remember somebody, it's not uncommon that somebody will, from either in the shul or even sometimes even outside of the shul, they notice that our shul, like other shuls, have a memorial board. And on that memorial board, you can have either a memorial board for those who perished, those who lost their lives, whether it's in the Holocaust or just family members who you want to remember, or you have a wall of celebration and you celebrate a simcha, bar mitzvah, tree of life, sometimes they call it. But this is, we have a memorial board. And the memorial board that we have, like many shuls, have sections. One section is for the families to remember their loved ones. And the other is specifically for the Holocaust. And it's not uncommon that you have a board that can incorporate both. So someone says they want to remember someone that died in the Holocaust. So fine. So here's an interesting case. The case is as follows. If you look on the sheet, Simit Kuf Mem Beis, chapter 142. And the case is this. Maisa Shahaya, there was once an incident where there's a fellow by the name of Reuven. Reuven Tarm Lebeis HaKnesses Elef Shekel Kedei She Nitzchu Es Zichro Shel Ben Dodo. She Nosfa B'Shoah. What he wanted to do was a fellow Reuven, and he wanted, in the shul, he donated 1,000 shekels to the shul. And the purpose was, Nitzchu is Netzach, to for eternity, to remember the eternal memory of his cousin who died in the Holocaust. Aluach shel beis haknesses shel mispalosham, on the memorial board that it was in the shul, the shul that he davens in. It was very important to him to do that. So now we're going to see that there's a lot of different layers here of when a person gives charity for a specific cause. You dedicate a class, or you want to do a luach, a memorial plaque, or you give a sefer Torah. So anytime charity is contingent on something, so then we have to understand if that contingency no longer exists, does the charity or does the compensation no longer remain in the party's hands for which it was initially given, in this case the shul, and therefore maybe the shul has an obligation to recompensate, reevaluate whether or not that money is theirs. And that's why you have, for example, when a family gives a Sefer Torah, there's all types of stipulations of who the Sefer Torah belongs to. If the Sefer Torah belongs to the shul, so the guy, it's not uncommon, family gives a Sefer Torah and everyone's happy. There's lots of speeches, lots of sushi, lots of good feeling, dancing, celebration. And then, lo and behold, within the year, somebody forgot to give him a maftir on a special Shabbos to him. Maybe he didn't tell anybody, but the guy forgot. Guy says, I want the Sefer Torah out of the shul. I'm not keeping my Sefer Torah in a place I don't get a maftir. What are you kidding me? So if the Sefer Torah belongs to the fellow, obviously, technically, he could say that. If the Sefer Torah belongs to the shul, so he can't say that. So the question is, what's called a donation? What does a donation's contingencies mean? And when a person feels no longer connected to that, for example, synagogue or that school or that institution, or in perpetuity, let's just assume that that was the money that were supposed to be given, but that's not necessarily how you feel anymore. So the guy puts a memorial plaque on the memorial board in the shul to remember his cousin. La'achar chamishim shana, there are 50 years that pass. And this is a very important point, because in civil law, statute of limitation, obviously, at some point, you can no longer call a foul in that case, because at the end of the day, there's certain, I think every state has different, is it per state, or is it an international statute? What? I assume it's per state. I would assume it's per state also. So statute of limitation means that there's a time where it expires. So here in this case, 50 years after this Reuven put something up, so there's a fellow, he's Damin Shimon, basically, there's a fellow by the name of Shimon, who comes to that synagogue, and he's boinein lebeluach hazikaron. What happens? He's looking at the memorial board. It's not uncommon, by the way. I see people in the back of the shul, mincha ma'ariv, or even on a Shabbos, they turn around and they're looking. There's east and there's west. They're facing west and they're looking at the memorial board. I don't know. Maybe they're looking. They know somebody. They remember somebody. I was mentioning a couple days ago that when I was in New York a few weeks ago for the day celebrating my father's 70th birthday, so we did a very special thing. We took all the children, we rented a bus, and went to all the special places, landmarks of my father's childhood. One of the places we went was the shul of his youth, where he had his bar mitzvah. And one of the things that all my siblings and I were doing is we're all looking at the memorial plaques to see, where aunts, uncles, cousins, great aunts, uncles who were no longer living, how were they remembered, if they were remembered. So we're all looking for that. I remember one of my nephews said to me, what is everybody looking at these walls for? And it explained what it is. So this fellow, after 50 years, Shimon, is looking, and he sees Vinidam. What's Vinidam? He's like, surprised. Liros as Shemoshel Aviv. He sees that his father's name is on this board, Mofia Beluach, and it's Safin Bishoah on the board that remembers those who perished in the Holocaust. Now, obviously, you can have an Avraham Stern, for example, Stern, and it could be that there's another person with the same name. But I guess he assumed that it must be that it's his father. And he was like very, very surprised with that. So it's true, he says, that Aviv Aver es HaShoah. It's true that his father, he did survive the camps. However, he was in the Shoah. Ach nitzel mimena benisi nisim. He was saved by miracles. So pana Shimon legabayim. So Shimon goes to the Gabayim. Now what's interesting is that you're assuming that the Gabay is either the same Gabay 50 years later, right? Obviously that's this case. Or maybe if the Gabay is not the Gabay 50 years later, but maybe what he's done is he's trained the next generation of the Gabayim. He goes to the Gabay and he says, "Bikesh levar miu ha'adam sh'amid ma'achure." Who's the guy that stands behind this? Who, right? And it's Achas Hashem, who memorializes this name. Who's this guy? Like, who put this plaque up? So Gabayim Masu lo es Hashem. And the Gabayim, there's no HIPAA laws, I guess, there. You can give the name of the fellow who put it up on, who paid for it, sponsored it. So he gave him the name. So Shimon says, Mar Elitzer Keshem Ruvain. Now, he's 50 years later. I will assume that the board was put up and the plaque was put up right after the Shoah. So this Shimon, he looks for Reuven and he finds him. And he asks him, "Vishalu ata netzach es zichro shel ploni? Are you the guy that put up the plaque for such a fellow?" Now it's interesting, parenthetically as an aside, let's just say you find something. You find an aveda, you find a lost object of somebody's. And you want to see how you can fulfill the mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda. So it depends on what the article is and how you are able to present or should or obligated to present that article. So for example, if you find something with no simon on it, no sign on it, so you have no obligation to, there's no chiyuv of Hashavas Aveda, right? If I find $10 on the floor, I'm sitting at Starbucks, I pay, find up $10 on the floor, I might want to go lifnei mishuras hadin, above and beyond, and try to see if, hey, I see that person, he put his hand in his pocket to pull out his keys, and this must have pulled out this $10. I know more or less who I think it is, I can go run up to that person, and I will still have a mitzvah of Hashavas Aveda, because I'm not obligated. In the midst of Hashav Zaveda doesn't mean I wouldn't get schar if I was able to fulfill the midst of Hashav Zaveda. The question only is, if let's say you can't and really don't know or you don't trust, if I make a hachraza, if I make an announcement, I say, okay, can I have everybody's attention here in Starbucks? Anybody lose 10 bucks? Right? If you don't trust, like, oh, yeah, that was my 10 bucks. Like, obviously, you don't trust the truthfulness of the people. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. So, but if it has a simon on it, so then you have obviously the mitzvah. And then you have to then go about having people identify the simon. So you can't say straight out, are you the one, because maybe there was a lot of people with the same name. So he says, are you the one who put the plaque up with this name? And the guy says, yeah. Reuven answered, yes. By the way, not only did he find the fellow who put up the plaque, but you know what else he found? He found a relative of his. He found a long lost relative, which you were talking about when we came in. Like, you know, something very, very special about that. You're talking to somebody. You find this person, and who knows what that conversation, we don't know about that. That's like the backstory. That's the part two of the story, which we don't know. So he answers him, yeah. So Amar lo Shimon. Shimon says, you should know. I hear it's in the Vasa L'chol. I want to give you some Besuras Tovos. I want to give you some good news. I want to tell you, ki od Yosef Chai. What's od Yosef Chai? You know, like Pasuk in Chumash. Od Yosef Chai. Right? Od Avi Chai. Yosef's Chai. Yaakov's Chai. It's a way of just the Torah reminding us that, yeah, even though you thought that they weren't living, they are living. You thought Joseph died, said to the brothers said to him. You know, not only did he merit to survive, but you should know that he also merited to establish a family. And establishing a family, I'm his son, one of his children. So imagine like that family reunion. Imagine what that was like. But meanwhile, he's telling him, so now, this is where things get interesting. This was something that the whole community then was talking about. What does that mean? It means that's the talk of the town. That's the talk of the day, I should say. That was the news item of the day. Yeah? Now, when the Taitzah, what came from this, Taitzah Mikach, his Oru HaGabayim, the Gabayim had a his Oru. So what's his Oru mean? They had a thought. What? Revelation, premonition. They had some type of consideration. We say his literally means an awakening, right? The Rambam uses that word to describe an Hilchus Tshuva. A person hears the sound of the shofar. In the month of El, you awaken to do tshuva, to repent. His the Bali Musa used that word to say that the chitzoni is an interesting, that's a conversation in and of itself. We could debate this a long time. The Bali Musar, the Ramchal says that with regard to the big day Esav that were put on to Yaakov Avinu, there's a Das HaKeinim Bali Tosafot that has a whole long piece about this. Why was it necessary for Rivka to put the clothing on Yaakov Avinu? Like, why do you have to become dressed like Esav? Okay, so that's not time to discuss that in more detail. But the Bali Musa, the Ramchal, says there's something in Jewish growth that's called the chitzonius is ma'ora the pnimius. What's chitzonius? Chitzonius is the external, the outside, the environment, or the clothing, something that's material. What's that the chitzonius is, there's a his-oyer's, it awakens the pnimius. There's something about the internal, the inside, the neshama, the soul, the feeling, the emotion that gets aroused and awakened. It seems as if that Yaakov would not have been able to do what he needed to do if he didn't feel like Esav, I guess in some capacity. I'm not sure, you know, that's not the time and place for that. But I guess in a very, you know, secular example of that, I guess the best secular example of that is, first of all, I'm Purim, like, you know, a kid feels like you put on a Malka, you know, Queen Esther costume, you feel like the queen. Or if you ever see like a sports, you ever go to a sports event? Any sports fan? You go to a sports event where, you know, you go to a game and you got people that are dressed in uniform. You go to a football game, they're like wearing the Green Bay Packers shirt. There's actually, I don't know if you follow college basketball, I think you would have, but there's a college basketball team in North Carolina called the Duke Blue Devils. Heard of Duke? You heard of the university. All right, so Duke Blue Devils have this like storied coach and this storied basketball franchise. And they have, and they play in an arena called Cameron Indoor Arena. It means nothing to any of us, except they have what they call the Cameron Crazies. It's like famous. If you Google it, if you're like bored beyond bored, you want to read such an Irish guy. It's called the Cameron Crazies. These are students of the university. They go to the game. They don't just go to the game. They don't go to the game. They don't go to the game. They go like a bunch of nuts. They paint their bodies. They spray paint their heads. Because the crazies, then they get the crowd very into it. What's the reason why you wear a shirt? You wear a jersey. You're not expecting to be checked into the game. Answer is, on some level, you like get into the game more if you're like more of a fan. If I wear it student time, less of a fan. The answer is you're not less of a fan, but you're more of a fan as opposed to there's the chitzonius that's ma'ora the panemius. So there's some awakening. So there's an awakening that happened. These gabayim had some thought. Imagila ben dod, if this Reuven, if it now is deserved of him, Chazara Esa Elef Shekel, Shetarim Avar Hanitzcha Beluach. Does he deserve to get his money back? And it's true, and we'll see this next sentence might or might not be necessary to this whole question, which is Amnam the Maisa who loved Mivakesh Esav. Really, you should know he didn't ask for the money back. So it's on. What we're talking about is the honesty and integrity. If let's just say you're in possession of something that belongs to somebody. You know, in the midst of Hashav Zaveli, you have to give somebody something back that they themselves deserve that's theirs. They don't know that they've lost it. They don't know that it's yours. Maybe I have a fiduciary responsibility. I have an integrity that demands that even though you don't know or you're not thinking to ask, even before you ask, again, we know that the Rambam tells us that there's different levels of giving charity, giving tzedakah. The highest level of giving tzedakah, which we all know, is to give anonymously. That person doesn't know from where the charity came. But there's another level, a lower level, but nonetheless a high level, is where you give charity to somebody before they have to ask you for charity. You know that they have a hard time. You know that they're going through something difficult. So you don't have to wait for them to ask. Sometimes people, unfortunately, capital U, unfortunately, like when a pauper, a poor, a desperate person asks them, because then they feel they have bias over that person. They have a sense of control or dominance over that person. But you know what it is? When you're able to preempt somebody, they're asked by giving them something that you know that they need, but they're just too embarrassed to ask for it. They don't see themselves needing or wanting to ask for it. They need it, but they don't know how to ask or they don't want to ever ask. So that's a separate level. So now you see that there's an integrity of the Gabayim. I know maybe, listen, there's a shy. It's true he didn't ask for it. If he asks for it, okay, then it clearly seems if we got to deal with it. But what if he doesn't ask for it? I don't think there's no less of an obligation if there's something that's true and right and obligated, so you have to do it. If it would be that he would ask for it, first of all, it's interesting that this is true from the Gemara. The Gemara tells him that they're the Gabayim who would be in charge of the money. They'd be in charge of the tamchil. They'd be in charge of the obligations that were necessary to preserve and provide for the poor, for example. The gabayim handled the money. So the gabayim want to know, so should we give the money back to Reuven? Yeah, he gave, the plaque was put up. It's clearly not true what he did it for. So if he did, you know, he did it for a reason that doesn't exist anymore. Maybe he never would have done it. So therefore, that's number one. And number two, this is a second part of this. Second shaila is, ha'im limchik es Hashem miluach hazikara. Do we have to erase the name that's on the plaque there? Now, it doesn't say that it's not, it says that here is, I guess, a section of people or it says about this fellow that he died in the Shoah, but he didn't die in the Shoah. Do you have to erase it? Do you have to change it? What if the guy wasn't alive? Excellent, because I would say that probably question two depends on the answer to question one, which is if question one is, you know what, we don't have the funds, or some type of actions are necessary, that we know. Either they say they don't have the funds, or they say that really, maybe it's statute of limitations and I don't have an obligation. It's 50 years. Like, what are you kidding me? Like, if we did that, if somebody knocks on the door 50 years later, the shul says, by the way, I don't know about that donation I gave you. Like, what do you think? We're holding out to that cash? Like, are you serious? So maybe it's you know, it's now no longer theirs. Now they want to know if they're not going to, either they don't have it, or even if they have it, they feel like it's like, okay, maybe they don't have that obligation to do it. But maybe there's a second thing, is if in fact it really was, is it called a mekach tois? The Gemara discusses, what's a mekach tois? Mekach tois is a business transaction that was done mistakenly. So is it called a mekach tois or not? So if it's a mekach tois, I have to do something about it. Either I have to recompensate the people that did something, or if it's a contract, the contract is null and void. Or an action item is, okay, so I'm not going to give them back the money, even though he's not asking for it, but even if he were to ask for it, but I'm going to do something with the little plaque. I'm going to make the plaque read something differently. I'm going to cover the plaque. I'm going to take the plaque down. I don't know.
I'm just wondering if there's sort of a related issue where you walk in that case and the person who died is
what do you mean? The words. Oh! You're saying somebody gave.
Yeah.
It's unfortunately so frighteningly familiar. It's so sad that that's a familiar thing. Ugh. The question is, for those who can't hear, Mark's question is. The question is, what happens if like there's whether it's a Haggadah or a plaque that honors the charitable ways and the righteous activity of such a person. Lo and behold, you find out that they're really not so righteous and they're not so charitable. Right. Right, right. Listen, in a similar way, and obviously it's not the same, and we don't have to get into hot button topics. I certainly don't want to get into hot button topics, but we're talking among friends. You know, whether or not a statue that stands as symbol of something that's, you know, in the country that people want to take down because it's the symbolism of something that's anti anything that's just and ethical, right? Or whether it's blatant and obvious, if you have a remembering of, listen, it's not uncommon, you know, when there was an infidelity of a famous golfer, for example, a number of years ago, Nike canceled their contract with him. And that was like a big to do. Now, I don't know if he made more money or less money because of that, but Lamaisa, there's such an idea, if you have a shul that's donated, I mean, there have been many cases, unfortunately, in recent times. I mean, we're not going to start listing names, but we all know who we're talking about. It's terrifying, terrifying. A big donor.
Rabbi?
Yes.
If this man is still alive, his name doesn't belong on a memorial board. So just for... It's like opening the newspaper and finding your name on the obituary list. I mean, I believe that it should be taken down. Whether money should be refunded or not is not the question. I think it just shouldn't be there.
Right.
Alive.
Right. So we got a few questions here. The first is, if he's alive, then obviously we have to cover it up, take it down, right? For sure. Maybe, you know, I remember Irving of blessed memory. So he bought plaques you know, in advance. He wanted to be sure too, and he wasn't sure if anybody was going to buy plaques, you know, and he bought plaques for his family members. I mean, maybe they should just keep it, you know, that at one point when he dies that they should put a plaque up. But you're right. In the interim, of course, the plaque should come down. But let's just say he's not alive. We don't know if he's alive or not. If he's alive, the plaque comes down. But if he's not alive, so maybe do they just change the plaque or right? And do they have to give the money back? And even if it is that he is alive and they have to take a plaque down, so then maybe it's like obvious for sure. He has to take, he has to take the plaque. They have to return the money.
I don't know about returning the money. I think if he's still alive, then it's got to come down. If he's no longer alive, then the plaque has to be adjusted to his, that he, when he died.
Right. Okay, good. So the money you think is it because it'll be on the statute of limitation, or is it because it was related to something specific and it was given and it was, that's it. You know, there are people that just sometimes feel, not sometimes, they always feel like entitled. They feel associated with what they give. So if it's no longer that, so like, okay, I want to be out. I don't want that anymore.
But the person who gave, put that plaque up, his name's not up there. So I just think,
What would you answer that person who got, Reuven comes and says, you know what? Okay, there was a mistake that was made. I thought he didn't survive. And he survived. There's two conversations that the Gabbaim have to have with the family of the perceived deceased person. What you do with the plaque and you change the plaque, that's one thing. Clearly they're going to want the plaque to be changed if he's alive and it says that he's not alive. And the second conversation, which is simultaneous, is with this Reuven, who's the cousin, who he's, let's assume he said, you know, I would like my money back. Okay, I gave it for uncondition in this. And so what would we answer? By the way, just as you said that, Linda, it reminded me, you know, there's a very famous case of a story of a famous person who opened up the newspaper and saw his own obituary, changed his life. You know that story? You know what I'm talking about?
No.
Famous story of Alfred Nobel. Alfred, it's a famous story. Alfred, no, you can Google it. It's an awesome story. Alfred Nobel was the purveyor of dynamite. That was his job. That's what he did. So, I mean, it's a known story, but he opens up the newspaper and it's his brother died. And instead of saying that his brother died, it says that he died. And they did a whole bit on him, on his life. And he was, it says something like the king of death or some type of description of the dynamite that, like, okay, and he could not believe that he was going to be remembered in such a way. Imagine you read your own obituary. There's like a number of books that have been written about that. You know, you ever read the book Tuesdays with Maury? Right. It's something similar like that. Or Mitch Albom, you know, Mitch Albom, he's got a few books like that. So Tuesdays with Maury, and this idea of you read your own obituary. It's like he read his own obituary. It's like from that minute, he said, I'm not going to be remembered for that. And he established what then became the Nobel Peace Prize. It's from him because he said, I want to live a life that's going to be remembered, not for one who created a stick of dynamite that blows up and causes death and decimation and destruction, but I want to be remembered as the purveyor of peace and accomplishment and a sustaining of humanity. It's a very powerful story. So for sure, you know, I think there's two conversations that are had. I think the first one about the plaque, I think if he's alive, that's, you know, good, change it. If he's not alive, still have to change it because it's just incorrect. It's like if you read the plaque and, you know, the person died in ER, but really it says they died in Nissan, they go to the shul, what's happened? I say, Rabbi, you know, it's not when the relative died. So you have to change it. So you have to change it. So if it says died in the Shoah, they didn't die in the Shoah. They died, excuse me, of natural causes a couple years later. So you have to change it. What would you answer, Linda, to this Reuven if he says, I want my money back? He's not mad at anybody. He just, what he spent $1,000 shekels for, it wasn't necessary. He found out that it wasn't, he would never have done it. So he's like, okay. What would you answer? What would anybody answer him? If you want to say.
I have another question. So let's say Reuven didn't come and say, I want my money back. And he just found out, but it didn't occur to him he could. What is the obligation of the shul? Should they bring it up to him?
Right. So that's the question that they're wondering. The Gabbaim are saying that the question is their consideration. They don't know if Reuven, first of all, maybe Reuven's not even alive. Let's just What if Reuven's not alive and his children want it? Right? Is there an ethical responsibility of a synagogue, of gabayim, of leadership, to in fact invite knowledge to others that I have of something that might be rightfully yours? Or if I'm quiet about it, that's a very big ethical question in general. Certainly, you're talking about part of the reason why it's an ethical question, Carol, is because, you know, there's something about private money, and then there's something called communal money. This is communal money, so therefore, communal money has different rules in the game. If I privately want to forgive somebody's unfaithful practice to me about something that they did, that's my business. But once there's something vis-a-vis shul, I have an obligation to, at the very least, to maybe contact that person, make an effort towards that. Reuven's not alive. What about his next of kin? Trust me, his next of kin, who might or might not be affiliated with the synagogue or a synagogue, they get a phone call. If they get a phone call that, there's 1,000 shekels that is really waiting, has your name on it, they'll probably be very happy. Maybe it's a very big Kiddush Hashem. I would actually add, as a Hisafa, Carol, to your questions, what happens if the shul doesn't do it, and then the family finds out that the shul knew about it? Is there a Chilul Hashem? Maybe the obligation is like, how could you not have thought of that? Why didn't you deal with that?
It's Pandora's box. I think once you make a donation, and I believe that it's no longer yours unless you make stipulations with that donation that I'm donating this to do such and such, but if there's a change, then I want my money back. Right. It could be a disaster, Rabbi. You'd be given money back every other week.
Oh, for sure. And that's why it's true. Unfortunately, you know, more of the people give charity today with stipulations versus people giving charity without stipulations, with the exception of a tzedakah box and with the exception, you know, of present company here. You know, you have to really learn part of giving charity to organizations. I can't even tell. I mean, there's so many stories, and we all know our own stories about people who gave and then they weren't happy with it, and they decided this and they decided that, or they needed a maftir, they needed a musaf, they should have done from the album, they should have gotten called. You can do all those things. And by the way, as organizations ourselves, in some way, shape, or form, are to blame. Why? Because we know, listen, there's a shul, I don't start naming shuls, but there's a shul that will remain nameless. As a fundraiser, they have, you know, they give lots of things, and they, you know, with ornate promises to the extent that your charity comes with this, that, or the other thing. Even to the extent that maybe you get 2 tickets to this, or you get 2, you know, airline tickets. I have no idea like what it is. There's some type of incentive. Now, maybe obviously having an incentive is permissible, but it's true. Like if let's just say, you know, Lahavdil, you make an investment in some type of business, and you realize you make an investment, there's 2 choices. There's 2 possibilities. Either it's going to have an upside or a downside. If when you invest, you know that there's a good chance that it's just like there's a chance when you buy a lottery ticket, there's more of a chance you're not going to win than you're going to win. But there's a chance. There's always a chance. Once there's a chance. So when you give charity, really it's dependent on nothing. It's supposed to be dependent on nothing. It should be dependent on just the mitzvah. It's dependent on nothing. But unfortunately, many times, whether it's people or institutions, create circumstances where it's dependent on the ability to have something more. And those are nice perks, bells and whistles. But when those bells and whistles and perks are no longer, you know, or in a situation where the reality of which you gave something, in this case, a memorial plaque, didn't really happen. Okay, so I gave charity. But it does depend on how you gave charity. If you gave it Laman charity, so then it's charity, and then it's gone. If you gave it not Laman charity, but I gave it on the condition, so that's a Gemara concept. Here's a very interesting Gemara concept. Ready? I've thrown out a lot of Gemara concepts over these past many weeks, obviously over this series. But here's a Gemara concept. And when I say Gemara concept, it's really like language. It's language that we use. It's if we were like in a law school, Lahavdil, we would have language that would apply like tort law to like how we consider things. So there's something in Gemara and the lexicon and the language of Talmud that helps us consider what we do in the, you know, dealing with the Pandora's box, Linda, like you're saying, or dealing with the minutia of the various details and the complexities of details. So there's something called an umdana. It's a fun word. What's an umdana? So an umdana means like what?
An assumption
or an expectation. So what is your assumption? We have to base something on something. and that's the Hebrew word, or it's actually an Aramaic word. It's called an umdana. And that Talmudic concept is, like, what are we basing on? What did that person think? And based on what they thought at that time, does that then conclude the case? Like, otherwise, like you said, Linda, you'll be returning money left, right, and center to people because, or you'll be changing status with people constantly. And umdana is very, very important, because an umdana means that we take into consideration only as much as we can take into consideration. And at some point, there's like, all right, ad kan, like how much could a person possibly do that? We have the Mishnayos, for example, Maseches Yuma, which we're learning in the Daf Yomi now. We know that the Kohen Gadol, they would prepare the Kohen Gadol for Yom Kippur. Well, what kind of provisions were made? So one thing that they would do is they would get an assistant Kohen Gadol ready. Why? Because if the Kohen Gadol goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim and it doesn't work out for him because he's not righteous and he dies, they need a second one tachtav. They need a second Kohen who's going to now be elevated, promoted to Kohen Gadol. Now, what happens? We know that the Kohen Gadol also, not only does he repent for himself, but he also repents for his basi, right? We know that we read Ana Hashem, right? He repents and does shuva for his household. Now, the Gemara says, what's basi? Basi is his wife. So the Gemara asks, wait a second, you prepared a second Kohen just in the event that maybe he, Kohen Gadol, is not righteous and he dies. You prepare for him a second wife? It says a plukta in the Gemara. Gemara says, yeah. You prepare. So then the Gemara says, there's one opinion. What does that mean, you prepare another wife? We just had in the Daf Yomi several blot. What do you mean you prepare another wife? They get married? So if he gets married, he's married to two wives. He can't marry two wives. And if he gives her a get, he can't marry another woman if he's a Kohen, right? So what happens? There's a whole shaklavitaria, there's pages and pages of the Gemara, like you do it on condition, and it means this, and if this happens there, and blah, blah. It's like a lot of details. And then the Mishnah ends, and the Davar Seif. Like, what are you going to do? And what if that wife doesn't have good midos? You're going to have another wife? How many wives are you going to prepare for the Kohen Gadol? Like, what's happening here? Right? There's a limit to what anybody could do. And that's a concept called an umdana. And an umdana is not just how the Gemara thinks about cases of logic, but an umdana is like what you have to use your seichel, even when you deal with people. Right? In medicine, I'm sure you've had an umdana. Is like, what's your expectation? What are the facts in front of you? Like, you can't predict what's going to be. You can't really know the history. Like, you can know there's an intake, but you can't know like how they were 20 years earlier necessarily. An umdana is like what I have in front of me. And that umdana is how you draw conclusions. And at the end of the day, if there was a lawsuit about a choice that you made, at the end of the day, like an umdana would protect you because, like, if you'd be obligated to be a Navi, that'd be one thing, but you're obligated to be the best you could be. Right.
Part.
Yeah, that's a hard topic. That's a super hard topic. Of course. Oh, 100%. Such a hard topic. That is like, I was dealing with such a hard shiloh yesterday, and I was speaking to a colleague, rabbi friend of mine. He said, Rabbi, that is like way past my pay grade. I don't even know, like, I've never even heard like of anything like that. And I said, well, at least I'm not alone in that. And then I spoke to one of those three rabbis. I'm like, wow, what kind of crazy case? And it was a case, you know, the case. That's such a hard story. You know what that brings to mind? And obviously it's a very big difference. Once monies are spent and buildings are bought and you know, chairs are determined and programs are sponsored. That's a hard shiloh. I don't know, what are you gonna like undo all that? Like, how do you deal with that? But I would just say, I saw actually, it was a little, I don't know, one of my family chats, one of my siblings put on a post of a picture. He's a big sports fan. So my brother was showing that there was a Chicago Cubs fan who was a man who brought his little son to the ball game. And it was like the child's first ball game. And he was sitting in the bleachers behind like the ivy at Wrigley Field. You know what I'm talking about? You know the ivy? So it's an iconic stadium, Wrigley Field, for the Chicago Cubs play. And it is the ivy at like on the outfield wall, whatever. And not too much to do about the base of these silly things. Forgive me. I'm sorry. But it's like a famous, iconic sports cathedral of baseball. Anyway, so what was the caption? Father teaches his son well. The kid was in his father's arms. So I think he was probably like 5 or 6 years old. He was old enough to walk, but he was holding his son, maybe less. And what's the story? The story is that if you hit a home run, if the opposite team hits a home run and you get the ball, you know what it is to get a ball when you're a kid. You know what it is when you're an adult. I mean, you see people, you know, like when you watch, if you ever watch bloopers, you got, guy has nachos, he's got a beer, he's got a soda, he's got his wife, a ball comes, whoosh, everything's like, forget the wife, forget the kid, forget the nachos, boom, I'm getting a ball, which you can buy at the gift shop for like $1.50, right? But I got to get the ball. The guy has like, he needs like reconstructive knee surgery because he flipped over the bleachers, but he got a ball. So there's an unspoken rule at Wrigley Field. I think now in a lot of stadiums, but certainly in Wrigley Field, is that if the opposing team hits a ball and you get it, and it's a home run, you got to throw it back out. You don't want it. You can't keep it. If it's the team that gets Asgivaldic, the opposing team? Nope. So this little boy, Nebuch, he got the ball. They got the ball. And this little boy, he just wanted to keep a baseball. He's like all of 5 years old. I tell you, I don't know what I would have done. If I was in the outfit with my son, if my Yitzi got him, I would give him the ball and I would get out of there. I'd hightail it fast, probably. But that's not the minhag. The minhag on Mukum is that if the opposing team hits the ball, you got to throw it back because I don't want it. I can't want that. It's like, eh, trafe. And they throw it out and everybody cheers and it goes crazy. And then the boy cries and goes for ice cream and everybody's happy. But what's the story? The nimshel is, right, some you want it, but you don't want it because it's tainted. It's garnished. It's not good. Oh, that's a good example. What do you say? I think you want to share something? No? Okay, so that's the question that we have on the table here. And good, here we go. So Nira, I'll just go through some of this response a little bit more outside for time. So Nira, she'afshe ikr mitarosa haisalana. As we come to this answer here, what's the most important thing that this fellow wants to do? That Iker Matarasa Haisa, that his main goal, Lantziach as Zichr Shel Ben Dodi. What he wanted to do, Ben Dodi, he wanted to remember his cousin. But Ulam Gam, his Kavan Lases Stokel Besa Knesses. What did he also want to do? He wanted to give charity to the shul. Like, where is he going to remember his cousin? He's going to remember his cousin by giving charity at the shuls. That means the harei mitzvah thaka nishara, which means the mitzvah, even though that the whole thing was a mekach tos in the sense of a transaction of a mistake, because even though he didn't know it, as we're going to see, there's an umdana. The umdana means that the assumption, what he knew, what he thought was that the cousin was no longer living. And if he knew that if he would have thought the cousin was alive, then of course he wouldn't have given the 1,000 shekel. But okay, there's two parts of things that are happening. Number one, you're trying to remember the relative. But number two, is you're giving, you know, in a charity, tzedaka. The fact that there was a mekach tos, that there was a mistake in the transaction, so it's irrelevant because still there's the mitzvah tzedaka of af. Nisbar shahaisa betos. Even though it seems that there was a mistake, we understand that when it comes to vows and holy matters. So the shach explains in his commentary in Shulchan Aruch shesomchen ala umdana. Like we said, we rely on what's estimatable, what's understood at the time. And therefore, it seems that maybe in this case, since the umdana was that he would never have given money if he thought that the fellow was still alive, if his cousin was still alive, so we maybe have an obligation to give it back. Or we would say the umdana is that, okay, maybe at the end of the day, he thought that he wasn't alive, that's why he gave it, but he also gave, you know, charity. So since he gave charity, it stuck us to the fact that even though the umdana was that he gave it, thinking that the fellow, that the relative was no longer living, but he still gave, you know, stuck. He still gave charity, and that's what it was. There's no way that the memorial plaque was 1,000 shekels. Everybody knows that. How much does it cost to make a shekel? How much does it cost to make a bottle of water? Bottle of water was 50 cents. It cost you 5 cents to make it. Everybody knows 1,000 shekels to make a plaque right after the Shoah. It's a massive swath of money. It's a huge amount of money. So that was obviously charity. It was obviously stuck. So now. Hine. So it says, Achine Nema Barash Hashanah. So here he says, look, there's a Gemara in Maseches Rosh Hashanah on folio 4, Amud Aleph, page first side of it. Ha'omer, let's just say, for example, somebody says, Ha'omer, it says that Sela Zulit Staka Bishvil Sheyichu Bini. It's an unusual case. Let's say a person says, here's a Sela. Sela is the currency. And the fellow says, I'm going to give this currency to charity on condition that his son lives. So he has a son that's sick. Or he says, I'm going to give charity that I should merit to have the next world. The person gives charity to that. So the Gemara says, here's what's interesting. Haray ze tzadik gamor. He's a tzadik gamor. What does that mean? He's a tzadik gamor. What does that Gemara mean? You learn a piece of Gemara, we're like, what is happening? What do you mean, a tzadik gamor? There's a munah and there's a munah shalema. There's geula and there's geula shalema. There's refuah and there's refuah shalema. You're not just wishing somebody they should be well, they should be fully well. That person's a tzaddik. Okay, it's nice. He's a tzaddik gomor. What's a tzaddik gomor? They're really, coming down good. They're really a tzaddik, a real, complete, total tzaddik. So the Gemara says, call such a person, if a guy gives charity with a sella, a coin, takes a nickel, a dime, he takes a quarter, and he says, I'm going to give this charity on condition that his son will live, or on condition he gets olam haba, tzaddik gomor. Anybody have a question on that Gemara? It seems like what are we making? We're making plans with, like, we're making conditions with God. Like, what really? Look what the Gemara says. So the Gemara says, Hikshin Tosos. Tosos asked the following question on that Gemara. Tosos says, one sec, we know there's a Mishnah in Perkei Avos in the first chapter in the third Mishnah. The Mishnah says, very famously, I alluded to it in my sermon this past Shabbos. When you do something, you're not supposed to do something for the purpose of getting a reward. The fact that you'll get a reward, that's good. That's cherry on top. That's unexpected. That's nice. That's great. But the Mishnah tells the Perkei Avos, you're supposed to mishamshin esarav shelo amanas lekabel pras. Okay, I'll pick up the clothing off my floor. I'll clear the table, the dishes. What's my reward? Your reward? Your reward is you got to do it. That's the reward. That's great. What's the dessert? The dessert is that you're having dinner. That's your dessert. You know? Got to have a little soda. That's terrific. So how do you understand that? Tosas asked this question. Really? If the purpose of me doing things is not that I should receive reward, I'm supposed to do it for altruistic, genuine, not connected to anything purposes, but this guy's giving stuck on the condition that his son lives, or on the condition that he gets olam haba. That's a condition that he's not. That's not ideal. You're not supposed to do that. So he answers by saying, "Good. There's a difference between umos haolam and yehudim." Now that's a broad statement. Obviously, that's a very big assumption. But he explains that there's something that's called shetayin al harishonos. What's shetayin al harishonos? Shetayin al harishonos means that you regret something that you did. If, let's say, you commit to doing something, you commit to giving charity or you commit to doing anything, and the action that you do doesn't fortify the conclusion of which you had hoped for it to be, you say, I wish I didn't do that. I shouldn't have done that, right? So that's not a Jewish concept. You're not allowed to do that. If you give charity to something, and I'll give you a perfect example. Last week, there was a woman who makes a meeting. I never met this one before. She called the office urgently, urgently, has to meet with me. It's an emergency, has to do with some of my members, 15 minutes. She comes in and she meets with me. So she says to me this whole story. She said, I was trying to do a mitzvah with one of your members. Blah, 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 blah. And look what happened. She's telling me about the unfaithful practices of one of my members. Okay. And that, it's not a mitzvah. So I tried to explain, and then I understood why she came to my office. I said, no, that's not true. What another person does doesn't take away your mitzvah. It's still a mitzvah. You can't regret the fact that you did something nice. You could feel bad that it didn't turn out the way you wished it to turn out. You can't give money to the pushkin and say, dang it, I shouldn't have done that. Because you lose the schar, you lose the reward. That's called, that without a principle, Shetayin al Rishonos says that umos olam, that's the custom of umos olam. But Yehudim, arshi Yehudi shafilu im kfar nosen staka gam nosen mishvil shichim. Even if he gives charity that his son should live in this bizarre case, but it's not a bizarre case because it's tzadik gomor. You're still not allowed to say, okay, you should never have done that. If, let's just say that the child doesn't live, you can't say, see, I should never have done it. You see, sometimes people, it's not uncommon, you'll see, Rabbanim will see that there's somebody who hasn't been to shul since you know them, right? All of a sudden, Mincha Maariv starts coming to shul. And then shachas are coming to shul. Then they're coming. So like, you meet with them, like, hey, what changed? Like, yeah, they hit some hard times. Business wasn't great. Things aren't working out. So I'm going to come to shul. beautiful, very nice. Then they stopped coming to shul. I'm like, what happened? Like, well, I came to shul and I was expecting my business to turn around and like didn't turn around. So God's not here, or God doesn't want me here. So I'm like, okay. People have like a lot of strings attached, a lot of contingencies. Didn't work out for me. So that. You say Tehillim on the, so that's actually the next paragraph, which he says, you know why? There's a big difference between somebody who does something with the knowledge that there's a possibility that there's an outcome that won't be what you want it to be. When you say, that's why the person's called a Tzadik Gomer. When a person says, I'm going to give charity that on condition that the child lives or the condition they get Olam Haba, since a person knows that it's a suffix means it's a doubt. And the doubt means that there's a chance it'll happen and there's a chance that it's not going to happen. When you have a Tehillim rally, you know, you're hoping that the Tehillim is going to prolong the person's life or it's going to reverse the evil decree and there's going to be a refush line. But you also know that it's going to, it could maybe not be what you want. It doesn't mean your Tehillim was in vain. It doesn't mean your charity was in vain. So when that person gave it with the knowledge, so even if that person goes back and says, oh, I shouldn't have done it, that's not called staka bita'us. That's not considered a mistake. The only reason why you'd be allowed to give somebody back money that's theirs is if it was really a mekach ta'us, if it was really a business deal that was wrong. If a person did something they shouldn't have done, that which they had a full knowledge, right, without any suffix, without any doubt. And that's the difference. Because in a case where a guy gives charity and he says, al manas, on the condition, this seller goes to the tzedakah box on condition that the child lives, that person has to know that there's a chance that it's not, the child's not going to live. So that person, then if he says, oh, I shouldn't have given it, that's his error. That's his own avera. That's on him. Whereas if a person, that's the umdana. The umdana is this guy, to him, there was no suffix. Right? When he was putting on a plaque for his cousin that he thought perished in the Holocaust, he didn't, to him, there was no doubt. Now, how he had no doubt, I don't know, but we can assume that's the umdana. The umdana, I guess there was no survivors from the town, or I guess maybe he heard from somebody that his cousin perished, or maybe the statistics of someone that didn't hear from a period of time that meant that they didn't survive. Even though we all know stories of people who reunited with each other years later. By the way, there are many stories of people who reunited with each other years later, and they thought they hadn't lived through the war, and they found each other. Maybe there was a plaque that was put up. Maybe that's this case. And the answer is, the umdana is that it's not like he gave charity on condition, thinking that there's a possibility that that person survived. He thought that there was no possibility that that person survived. So that's an umdana. And that's a fair evaluation. It's more rare that somebody would survive that circumstance than it would be that they, you know, that they didn't survive than that they did survive the circumstance. So that's the umdana. So therefore, what the conclusion of this case is, assuming that he gave charity from his own money, right? It's his money. And so therefore, it wasn't that it was on condition with a suffix, with a doubt, with a possibility that there was a different outcome. So then there's a possibility that actually, you know, what he has to do is to pay it back. Technically speaking, it was really a toast. If it's a mistake, if there's a mekach toast, if there's a mistake that happens, that me'ikir hadin, from the letter of the law, there's no statute of limitation in this case here. Technically speaking, you would have to offer that person to recompensate that person, because there's a difference. Even though he would say, it's not that he's regretting that he did something. Even though we have a concept, you can't regret a mitzvah that you did. He's not regretting it that it happened. He wouldn't have done it if he knew that it was the other circumstance. And he only did it thinking that it was, the umdana was that he thought for sure that the fellow didn't survive, that the relative didn't survive. Now, the last paragraph here, this is a very interesting, very important part, because this is lamaisa. Lamaisa means like practical Jewish law. Like, what do we do? So practically, he says, we'll read this last part together. Ze'ach imhu bal nefesh. Now, what's bal nefesh mean? Bal nefesh is a way of describing a person who has, I don't know how to say that in English. He has an elevated way about him. He's, right, the Bali Musar explains, right, the Ramchal says, the bal nefesh, a person who wants to grow, a person who desires spirituality. Here's what you should do. You don't have to return the money. I mean, the guy shouldn't take the money back, because after all, like Lindley said, like, okay, he gave it, that was it. The stipulation is, we'll assume that he gave it for charity as well. But here's what you should do. You should change the
the plaque. V'yosef, and you should write, b'chaste Hashem Yisbarach, thanks to God, with great appreciation to the Almighty, la'achar chamishim shana, that after 50 years, noydeletorim sheben dodo, it was made aware to the person who gave the money. Look, the fellow survived. He made it. And we know what we should write on the plaque? Hodu Lashem Kitov Kili Olam Chasto. Hodu Lashem Kitov Kili Olam Chasto. Now, that plaque could be changed irrespective of whether or not the fellow's alive. Certainly if he's alive, we could write on that plaque, look, you know, Baruch Hashem, it was made known and he survived, B'chazdei Hashem, and this is his circumstance. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Hodu Hashem Kitov Kilim Chazdo. And even if he perished, you could say, you could have a plaque that remembers him, changes that he died at such and such a date. But there was also, you should know, he survived the war. I don't know, some type of indicator of that being Chazdei Hashem, and tell the story to everybody else. So you have an interesting distinction in the Gemara between that which is known, that which is not known, that which is a suffix, that which is not a suffix, that which is assumed, which is not assumed, and umdana, non umdana. What are the stipulations in the caricature, the character traits of giving tzedakah, the stipulations and the assumptions that are associated with that? Is there such a concept of statute of limitation as is in civil American law, civil Western law versus Torah law? And in what case do we have a personal obligation, even though somebody doesn't themselves ask for it, to do what's righteous, to do what's right, to do what's proper, to do what one should, to make somebody whole as a function and as a formality of being Mekadesh Shem Shemayim. So there's a lot. What do you say? I love the rapid feedback.
A lot still goes to what was the intent of the donor at the time that he made the donation. I mean, you open up the bulletin to the shul of the BJC Insider, and there's, you know, hundreds of different ways that you could make a donation to the shul and get stuck up. So sometimes somebody says, okay, I want to get stuck up, and you know what, this is not clearly, I'll memorialize
right.
my cousin who passed away in the Shoah. So the original intent may have been, I want to get stuck up, and I'll use this as a vehicle to memorialize that individual. And I think that's different from someone says, just going around and saying, okay, I want to find a way to memorialize my cousin, and what's the best way to do that? So he decides, okay, I'll do the plan.
Right.
So, you may not be able to figure that out.
Right. So that's the hard part. The hard part is that people are so fast moving, and that transaction is almost unaware of the need to discern what is in a person's mind. And I'll tell you, part of the reason why that's true is, you see, some part of how people give is not necessary. Even though you would think, you and I would like to think, and I would venture to believe that, you know, probably a good part of it is people want to give charity. They want to give tzedakah. But there's also part of it that includes a level and a layer of something that has nothing to do with the charity. It has to do with the person. It has to do with me. It has to do with my guilty conscience or my conscience. That's going to be a guilty conscience. You know, if you ask somebody, for example, why they say Kaddish for a deceased family member. So I would say probably 7 out of 10 times you'll hear somebody say it's good for that person. It's something that's, they're doing something for that person. That's what I hear. What are they doing for that person? They're elevating the soul. Like, why does somebody say Kaddish? What is it? What's it doing? Right. So it might be that there's a multiplicity of things that are probably happening. For sure, it's therapeutic, cathartic, connecting, essential, right? For example, all true. But let's use that in a charity example. Like, maybe somebody is doing something for themselves to get ahead, to be part of a social group. I don't know. Right? We all know that if somebody had a choice to do something anonymously versus not doing it anonymously, people tend not to do that, even though that's the highest level of doing it, because we're all human. Everybody wants that person to know, or the people to understand, like, what it is. And it's not part of why it's permissible is to be able to encourage other people to do it. It's beautiful. I don't take that away. It's being mezakis somebody to do it. But part of what it is, it almost had, what does it mean that it's for the soul? So on a very spiritual, mystical level, we believe that learning Torah and davening for the Amid and saying, you know, tefillos are a merit for the soul in the sense that their descendant turns to God, connects to God, and that's the merit. We don't know what it means that it's good for and gives to them. What we don't know what nourishment means in the world of afterlife, but we understand that some metaphysical, mystical way that it's something that's very positive, and we do it. But what's important to the person who's the sayer of it? Clearly, you know, it's a connection. It's a relationship. It might be, you know, working out kinks and hard emotions that have been, you know, had over a lifetime. But here's one less known reason. And that's when you get to the altruistic, genuine, unadulterated, authentic reason of things, charity. Like, you know, you can give charity just because I want to give charity, right? That's the best way. Just think of the words. Iskadal viskadash shemei rabba. Just those words alone. What do those words mean? What do those words mean? Praising God. Iskadal, iskadash, great, sanctified. Yehei shemei rabba hagadol v'anor, the Gemara Bracha says, the name of God is great. The name of God is exalted. The name of God is powerful, right? Why does the mourner have to say that? Why that of all prayers? If you look at the mourner's kaddish, for example, it says nothing about a mourner. It says nothing about death. It says nothing about loss of life. And part of the reason why we know that's true is because you say the same words for kaddish to Rabbanam. Skadal v'skadal shmei Rabbah. Now, why there's different kaddishim throughout that is for another time. Why does the mourner say kaddish, especially if it has nothing to do with death? And the answer is, v'skadal v'skadal, that the person who's the petitioner who felt loss and feels loss, they feel a richuk from God. They could potentially feel distance from God. How could God take that? So they have to remind themselves and be mechazik themselves and strengthen themselves. Iskadal viskadash shemei rabba. It means that even though there's loss and even though there's richuk and even though there's distance, the ways of God are just and the ways of God are right and ways of God are with love. And that's not so easy for people always to feel. And it's a year or 11 months spent reinvigorating that feeling. And that's a merit for the person. And that's a merit in part of also for the deceased. So we see that, sure, ideally, you know, people should give. That doesn't mean you should sponsor things for people and remembering things. It's great. And it does encourage other people to give. But at the backbone, I would say, of any type of anything, it should be I'm giving it for charities and charity's sake. And when you give it for charity's sake, then it's not a shaila. Because you gave for charity's sake. Okay. All right. It didn't happen the way it was. But I still gave charity in Shalom Yisrael. All right.
I have another question. So I understand, so you're giving tzedakah, so you know, you shouldn't really take it back. What happens when people make a pledge and maybe they don't follow through on that?
Yeah, that's a very, very intense thing. The Gemara talks very strong and stern about somebody who makes a pledge and does not. The Gemara, it's a pasuk in Chumash. But the Gemara elaborates on a person who makes a pledge and does not pay it. It's very unkindly about a person. It's not good. Not good. A person who pledges with their mouth has to fulfill that pledge. It's rough. Rough description of such a person.
Got it.
So you have to. Gnevus das, yeah, it's Gnevus das, Gnevus moment, yeah. But the Gemara says that if such a person is seen in heavens or seen by the people in a very unkindly way. So sure, when people pledge, unfortunately people pledge all the time and they have to be reminded of their pledge. When you pledge, it's like, you know, what you say out of your mouth is, it's like you can't get that back in. So you have to be very, very, very careful. Now, we make mistakes. That doesn't mean you do it intentionally. So if you make a mistake and you're reminded, okay, so it's not like you're not a sinner in that sense. If you're reminded, listen, we've got a lot of things on our plate. Sometimes you forget. And you're reminded. And when you're reminded, if it's true, then you do it. All right. So we just concluded with the rains stopping. So now it is safer to leave the Beis HaKnesses, to leave the synagogue. To Linda, Carol, great spending this morning with you. Next Monday, we are not going to have our class for obvious reasons. And we're going to have a class at 1 a.m. Everyone's invited to join us for that. I wish everybody a wonderful Monday and a wonderful rest of your week. Be blessed, be happy, be safe, be happy, be holy. Speak to everybody soon. Thanks so much for coming.
Thank you.
Have a good day.